Well, good morning again. I invite you to open your Bibles to the fourth chapter of the book of 1 Thessalonians. And once again, we are going to read all 18 verses. Hear now God's holy and inerrant word. I'm actually going to move us back up. Let's start in 3:11. Now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus direct our way to you, and may the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all, as we do for you, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. Concerning what remains then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you received from us how you ought to walk and to please God, just as you are doing, that you do so more and more. For you know what instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter, because the Lord is an avenger in all these things, as we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you. For God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. Therefore, whoever disregards this disregards not man, but God, who has given his Holy Spirit to you. Now, concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. For that indeed is what you are doing to all the brothers throughout Macedonia. But we urge you, brothers, to do this more and more, and to aspire to live quietly and to mind your own affairs, and to work with your hands as we instructed you, so that you may walk properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one. But we do not want you to be ignorant, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with a voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. Well, this ends the reading of God's holy and inerrant word. All flesh is like grass and all its glory like the flower of the grass. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of our Lord remains forever. And I would ask you to join me in prayer as we approach God's word for the building up of the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God. Let's pray. Lord, we come before this particular portion of your word as people with great need of having our eyes open to see the reality, the clarity, the beauty of your word, having our hearts prepared to receive the comfort and encouragement, the strength that exists in this text, our ears open that we might hear and be attentive to your word, And Lord, we pray that by the power of your Holy Spirit, you would apply this to our lives in such a way as to make us healthy Christians. And this we ask for your name's sake. Amen. You may be seated. Well, concerning this text before us this morning, theologian David Chapman writes, modern Christians often study such passages in order to develop a detailed itinerary of Christ's return. While this paragraph does provide important information, we should first and foremost acknowledge that Paul has a different objective in mind. He primarily desires to comfort Christians in the loss of their loved ones. The dead in Christ are merely asleep, awaiting the day of their resurrection at Christ's return. This hope is true, since the very essentials of the gospel, Jesus' death and resurrection, provide confidence that God will raise the dead, whom Christ has redeemed. We can grieve in hope. Or with hope. Well, as we noted last week, the term asleep does not represent a peaceful period of stasis or one's whole being put on hold or the annihilation of the person or any such thing, but rather sleep in the text, first and foremost, is singularly referring to those who are in Christ. So throughout this whole text, Paul is not dealing with the death of unbelievers except as to say that those who have unbelieving family die, those people grieve without hope. And we are not like that. Otherwise, everything in the text here deals with the temporary nature of the death of the believer. The Christian, one who has been united to Christ by faith, who's had their stony heart removed and a heart of flesh replaced. The one who has been united to Christ by faith, therefore, will not remain in that state of separation. And you remember that that is first and foremost a separation of the body and soul. That's the primary issue that's in view here, is that unnatural ripping apart of the human person, the body going into the grave and the soul going to be with the Lord. For the believer, that separation of body and soul, and then the separation of believers one to another, will not continue. Now, this is speaking of a specific day. And on the day spoken of in our text, our Lord Jesus will resurrect the decaying bodies or decayed bodies of those who have died in Christ. They will receive a renewed, a perfected body. The soul, remember, the soul has not been asleep either. The soul, as Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 5:8, and here I actually prefer the King James translation. It says, "We are confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord." That is what we understand to happen at death for the believer. The reality is that those who fall asleep in Christ, those who die in Christ, they are in the presence of the Lord, though their body is in the grave. Our Baptist Catechism and the Westminster Catechism, shorter catechism, actually helps us here. The Baptist Catechism, question 40. What benefits do believers receive at Christ's, or from Christ at their death? Answer: the souls of believers are at their death made perfect in holiness. So let's pause right there. The first part of the answer. For the believer, when we die, That which makes up the essence of who we are, our emotions, our thoughts, our personality, that is what we call the soul. And at death, we are made perfect. That means there's no effect of sin on our thinking. Now, some of you know, I won't talk from personal experience here, but some of you know people who might have short-term memory problems. Guess what? That's all done away with at the death of the saint. When I was in law enforcement, I had to carry this little black book where I wrote all my notes in for whatever when I was in the field, so that when I got back to the department, I would be able to write a report. And I constantly just put people's names down in it, because I would be talking to somebody, and if I didn't have their driver's license in front of me or their name written down, I had no idea who I was talking to, even if they just told me their name. And there were many times where I completely embarrassed myself, because I would be talking to somebody, and then I would remember, oh, I forgot to write the person's name down, and now I don't know who I'm talking to. And so I would say, could you tell me how to spell your name? And they would be like, yeah, B-O-B, or something that ridiculous. And that's because I have a little bit of a deficiency with short-term memory. But guess what? Every bit of that, of our personality, evil thoughts, propensity towards depression and melancholy, suspicion, anger, frustration, selfishness. For the believer, we are to be putting those things to death day by day in this life, but when we die, all that's gone. We're perfected in the presence of Christ, and that is a glorious thing. So that's the first benefit we receive at our death. And, the answer continues, we do immediately pass into glory. And our bodies, being still united to Christ, do rest in their grave. So our body goes to sleep in the grave, but it's still united to Christ. And at the resurrection, that's the last part, is till the resurrection, until the resurrection. At the resurrection, that thing is coming out of the box. And just as our souls have been made perfect in Christ, so also will the body of the believer. So the hope of the Christian, the hope of the believer, lies entirely in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And that's exactly what Paul anchors it in, if you notice here in the text. This is our hope in life, as Paul writes in Philippians 1:21. For me to live is Christ. This is our hope in life. And this gospel is our hope in death. That's the second part of the verse there in Philippians 1:21. To die is gain. For any one of us in this life, in this culture, death is gain. And we don't like to think of it that way. That sounds morbid and creepy, like somebody who's hoping to die or is suicidal. And that is not the point. While God has appointed life, we remain, and to live is Christ. But we also must understand, for the one who Christ has redeemed, when they die, we grieve because they're separated from us. We don't grieve because of where they're at. Where they're at is gain. Where they're at is joy. Where they're at is glory. Where they're at is the true form of the word bliss. It is all good. In Colossians 1:18 we read, and he, that is Christ, is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. This Jesus Christ, of whom this gospel truth, as Paul lays out here in verses 13 to 18, this Jesus Christ is the head of his body, his church, his redeemed on earth, and the victorious saints in heaven. And when we see that phrase, he is the head, he is the one with authority. He is the one who is supreme. He is sovereign. He is our king. Furthermore, that text tells us that he's the firstborn from the dead. And then Paul writes a very similar thing in 1 Corinthians 15:20, where he tells us, but in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. So this is our hope. The first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Now, we don't generally use those two terms today, firstborn and first fruits, but these are vital for our hope. So to say that Jesus is the firstborn from the dead and to say that he is the first fruits is to say that the resurrection of Jesus Christ guarantees the resurrection of all those who come after him. Firstborn. It doesn't indicate the first one, but rather it is this picture of preeminence. The one who has the place, the position of highest rank and authority. And to say that Jesus is the firstborn from the dead cannot possibly mean that Jesus is the first one to rise from the dead. You realize that, right? By God's power, Elijah raised the widow of Zarephath's son. That's in 1 Kings 17. By God's power, Elisha raised the Shunammite woman's son. That's in 2 Kings 4. A more interesting one, by God's power, a dead man who was thrown into Elisha's grave is brought back to life. And that's in 2 Kings 13. Furthermore, Jesus raised the widow of Nain's son, that's Luke 7, and Jairus' daughter, that's Luke 8, and Lazarus of Bethany, that's John 11. So firstborn cannot possibly mean first in the sequence of, but rather it means the preeminent one, the one who is first in rank, the one who is first in authority. Likewise, first fruits refers to the first and best part of the harvest. That part of the harvest that represents everything that is to come after it. Therefore, for Jesus to be the firstborn from the dead and the first fruits of the dead, it means that he is the one who has preeminence. He has authority over death. And as well as he is the one who is the first and the best part of the harvest to come. And what is the harvest to come? The harvest to come is the resurrection of all those who have been united to Christ by faith. All those so united will come out of the grave, just as Christ came out of the grave. So the soul strengthening encouragement that Paul is anchoring us in here in this reference to the gospel in verses 14 and 15. And let me point out here, the ESV, as well as some other translations, a lot of other translations, begin verse 14 with "for since." And I understand why they do that. But a better translation would be "if." For if we believe, if we indeed believe that Jesus Christ died and rose again, even so, in the same manner, or in the same manner in which Jesus Christ, the first fruits of the dead, came out of the grave, in that same manner, so also God will bring with him, through Jesus, all those who have fallen asleep. Why if? Because if you do not have that faith, if you do not have that belief, then this truth of coming out of the grave in the same manner of Jesus Christ doesn't apply. So who has authority over death? Is it Satan? No, Jesus does. Who is the representative resurrected one who sets the pattern for all who are to be resurrected? It's Jesus Christ. And as he is, so also will all those who have been united to faith, are united with him by faith, one day be. Well, now we have some things that we really need to dig into in the text. And the next thing that we find Paul laying out in the text is he's reminding the Thessalonian believers this is not something he's come up with on his own. And you notice in the first part of the first 12 verses of 1 Thessalonians 4, Paul reminded them there also, these are not my words, these are not my ideas, this comes from Christ. And that's what he's doing here again. He says, I'm not speaking on my own behalf. This is not my own creativity. This is not coming from a vision after a burrito. This is a word received from the Lord. Now, whether it came to him by special revelation, by a vision, by a visit from the risen Christ, whether it came to him while he was in Jerusalem meeting with James and the other apostles, and they conveyed to him things that Christ taught them in person, it's irrelevant how the message came to Paul. And a lot of people get caught up in that. They get sidetracked at this point of the text, and they're like, okay, so how did this message come to Paul? It doesn't matter. The point is that Jesus Christ gave this word to Paul. And Paul, therefore, is speaking with the authority of a ambassador, a messenger of God. And therefore, we must take heed to what he says. And the message that he's given is this, that we, the living ones who remain unto the coming of the Lord, shall not precede those who fall asleep. Now, I will point out that twice in the text, verses 13 to 18, twice in the text, we have phrases that refer to being left behind. And both of those references, the first one's here, the living ones who remain, and then later we have another one that refers to being those who are alive and who are left. Those are referring to living believers. At this point, that text is referring to you and me. We're all alive in this room. And we're all living saints. And that's to whom Paul is addressing. We, the living ones who have been left behind. We're still here. We haven't been taken up through death to the presence of Christ. And we are not going to get our reward before those who have died. That's his point. The believers who are on the earth at the time of Christ's return do not have some sort of a privilege or some sort of an advantage over those who have died in Christ. Rather, it's quite the opposite. Those who have died in Christ will receive not just their perfected soul, but they will receive their perfected, resurrected bodies, reunified body and soul in the presence of Jesus before those who remain. That's what the left behind point is. This is an encouragement to the saints in Thessalonica who are grieving over the loss of their loved ones in Christ and thinking maybe somehow these people have missed out on the glory and the beauty and the joy of the return of Christ and the resurrection. And Paul's like, no, you misunderstand. It's the exact opposite. They get it first. Paul is conveying a glorious hope to the church. And so then we get to verses 16 and 17, and Paul gives a condensed summary of the whole event of the return of Christ. And I will point out here, like Dr. Chapman said in the quote I began with, that Paul is not writing this so that we can find some sort of an itinerary of Christ's return, or so that we can build some sort of a doctrine about the sequence of that return, but rather the joy and the hope and the comfort, particularly as it relates to the death of believers. So look with me again at verses 16 and 17. And I've bullet pointed this in my notes so that I can help you see this sequence of statements. First, the Lord himself will descend from heaven. And then we have a sort of an ABC underneath that, with a cry of command, with a voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God. And then there's a result, and the dead in Christ will rise first. And then those who are alive, who are left. And then we have sort of an AB after that. Those who are alive and who are left, A, will be caught up together with them. Don't miss that, them. We'll be caught up together with them in the clouds. Who are you getting caught up together with? Christ and his coming saints. Yes. To meet the Lord in the air, and be, and so we will always be with the Lord. Now, got to unpack this a little bit. Let me direct your attention. You don't have to turn there, but let me read to you from the opening of the book of Acts. Acts chapter 1, verses 9 to 11 says this. And when he, that is Jesus, had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him up out of their sight. And while they were gazing into the heaven as he went, behold, two men stood beside them in white robes and said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven." So what should be the expectation of believers who are left, who remain, and who are anticipating the glorious return of Christ? Just like our Old Testament reading, which was a parallel, Daniel seeing that event of Acts chapter 1, 9 through 11, Daniel seeing that long before it happened, Jesus taken up in the clouds into glory and being enthroned into heaven. So we have Daniel telling us about this. We have Luke telling us about this in Acts 1. And the angels say, listen, Don't stand here gazing into heaven. Just be expecting that Christ is coming back the exact same way. What should you be looking for? You should be looking for the King of Glory coming on clouds from heaven to earth. All right? So the manner in which Christ ascended into heaven is prophesied by the angels to be the exact same form as his descent. And that's precisely what we see in 1 Thessalonians 4, is it not? We see that Jesus himself descends, and we will meet him in the clouds. Now we're going to look at that cloud statement again in a moment. But just be thinking about this. Where else do you see this kind of language? Where else do you see God and clouds in the same text? Think about that. We'll visit that again in a moment. What I want you to take note of here is that this descent of Christ is obvious. It is visible. This is the same event that's described in Matthew 24, 30 and 31. Then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man, that is Jesus Christ. And then all the tribes of the earth will mourn. Now, if this is secret, all the tribes of the earth are not going to mourn because they're not going to know what's happening. But here we have everybody taking note that Christ is returning. Matthew continues, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send out his angels with a loud trumpet call. And they will gather his elect from the four winds and from one end of heaven to the other. So Jesus' descent from heaven in his second coming, second advent, is visible and obvious to the ends of the earth. Every eye will behold him. And just as his ascension was visible, so will his return. But not only is it visible, if you notice from our text in 1 Thessalonians 4 and the text in Matthew 24, this event is audible. And it is majorly audible. And this is reinforced in three statements. First, the shout, the Lord's shout of command. And second, the voice of an archangel. And a trumpet call of God. So we have three things. Regarding that shout, William Hendrickson wrote, originally, the order, that shout, is the order with which an officer shouts to his troops, or a hunter to his dogs, or a charioteer to his horses, or a shipmaster to his rowers. That's how this word would be used. And then he writes, in the present connection, it is clearly the command of the Lord as he leaves heaven for the dead to arise. Just as even here and now the voice of the Son of God is life-giving, causing those who are spiritually dead to be quickened, so also when he comes back, all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out. The command, therefore, is definitely his own, proceeding from his lips. Leaving heaven in his human nature, he utters his voice, and immediately the souls of the redeemed also leave and are quickly reunited with their bodies, which thus restored to life arise gloriously. So we have the risen Christ in his physical human body leaving heaven and shouting with a command, and the dead in Christ arise. And next, we have two statements in the text which are joined together, so we'll treat them in unison. One is the voice of an archangel and the sound of the trumpet of God, or the trumpet call of God. Now, many people have gotten caught up, and there is a pun intended there for anybody who wants to find it. Many people have gotten caught up in a fascination of various side elements of the text. For instance, who's the archangel? Is it Michael? Is it Gabriel? Is it somebody that we don't know? And then some have gone off into long discussions over how many classifications, if there's an archangel, how many classifications of other angels are there? And all of that is non-productive nonsense. It's not related to our text at all. So if you hear that kind of stuff, just ignore it. Because to understand the text, the best way forward is to understand the archangel is an angel, an angelic being of such rank and rule that he is over the rest of God's angelic host. And And his presence here indicates not just the presence of Christ, not just the presence of Christ and all his saints who have died in Christ, but the presence of Christ and all the saints and all his holy angelic host. And we're told in Matthew 25:31, when the Son of Man comes in his glory. And a couple angels with him? No. Do you know the text? And all his holy angels with him, then will he sit on his glorious throne. Are you getting an idea of some of the spectacular glory and majesty and overwhelming excitement of this event? I mean, we got a text from the boys a while back, and one of their friends wanted to take them to, I think they called it a drone show. And we're so ignorant. We're like, what in the world is a drone show? So we looked it up, and it's pretty ridiculous. But it's just people controlling a bunch of drones with a computer at night, and the lights coming on, and so they can draw pictures in the sky. And the thing is, now that people can do this, they just keep buying more drones, and Guinness's Book of World Records right now is just rewriting every few days, it seems, rewriting a new world record. Well, this one had 6,000 drones. Well, China's going to outdo it. They did 8,000 plus drones. And if you want to look at something pretty amazing and somewhat scary when you think that those drones can be used for nefarious purposes, pull up China's world record-breaking drone show. It's pretty stunning. And it's nothing compared to all the angelic host of heaven. Like all of them, heaven is emptied. Everybody is coming on the clouds of glory with Christ. All the dead in Christ, all the angelic host, and the King of Kings. So that's this shout of the archangel. And there is a little more to that. We'll get to in just a moment. But then there's this trumpet call of God. And again, if we ignore the Old Testament, we lose a tremendous amount. Do you remember how often you hear the trumpet call in the Old Testament? What was the trumpet call for? Well, there were a number of purposes, but there were two major purposes in the Old Testament era. And they were both to summon God's people to gather together. At one point, it would be to summon God's prepared people together for battle. And the second would be to summon God's prepared people together to worship God. And in fact, that is what we do here every Sunday morning, is it not? We gather together in battle against the spiritual forces of darkness, and we gather together to worship God, and we are to be prepared in both instances. We are to be prepared in holiness, just as the Old Testament saints were. In fact, if you notice from our reading of the text, between chapter 3, verse 11, and chapter 4, verse 18, we are multiple times we are told that we are to be holy, living lives that please God, living lives according to God's will in holiness. So this call in the text is God calling or summoning His holy prepared people together, and the consummation and for the consummation of all of God's will on earth as it is in heaven. Do you remember there's a place in the book of Revelation where you have John being given this vision, and there's this scroll with seals, and no one is found worthy to open the seals? And what does John do? He weeps. He cries. And you think, well, why? I mean, it's just a scroll with some seals. Why are you crying? Because that scroll represents the completion of God's will on earth. It's the consummation of all of God's glorious plan. And John weeps because he's like, who is going to open this? How can God's plan be accomplished? And the answer is, don't weep. The Lion of the tribe of Judah is worthy. And he turned, and he saw a lamb as though it was slain. He sees Christ, the same Christ who comes on the clouds of glory to bring to fulfillment all of his will on earth as it is in heaven. Well, I said there was one other aspect to deal with the archangel, and that is united with his trumpet call. And we heard it a little earlier in Matthew 24. And he will send out his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. In other words, part of this archangel's call and part of this trumpet blast of God is that the angels, this glorious host of angels coming with Christ on clouds of glory, goes to bring to Christ all of his bride from one end of the earth and one end of heaven to the other. Now there are many other texts that we could visit, because scriptures is filled with descriptions of the visible and audible nature of the return of Christ. But we do need to dig a little further into the rest of this text, which is intended primarily for our comfort, for our encouragement, and to strengthen us in the Lord. So the first word I want to look at here is found towards the end of verse 15. And there we read, we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord. Now, that word coming is very important. It is the Greek word parousia, and it means coming, advent, and presence. Now, we've taken note of this word previously without looking at its Greek form. We see this word in chapter 2, verse 19. We see it in chapter 3, verse 13, in chapter 4, verse 15, and chapter 5, verse 23. And then there's three more times that Paul will use it in 2 Thessalonians. We refer to what he's talking about in each one of those events, except for two in 2 Thessalonians, where he's talking about the coming of what is called the man of sin. Otherwise, all the other times that Paul uses it in the Thessalonian letters, he is referring to the second advent or the second coming of Jesus Christ. And we ought to take seriously the point that his coming is visible, audible, and physical, because that points us to the very real presence of Christ with his people. Now think about it. How often do you wish, depending on what you're going through in life, how often do you wish that you could speak to Jesus like Moses? You remember how God describes that. Moses spoke with God, or God spoke to Moses face to face as a man speaks with his friend. How often do you wish that? How often do you think, I want to have a two-way, audible conversation with the Lord. I want to hear directly from Him. I want to hear distinctly from Him. Now, in our time, there is a way that God speaks directly to His people, and that is through His Word and by His Spirit. It's not mysticism. It's not interpreting my emotions or my thoughts and saying, oh, I'm praying and now I'm thinking about, I'm thinking about a 1974 International Scout 2 that's kind of green and you know, it's not like that. It's not me saying, oh, now that I'm thinking about that, that's God's will for me. I better go find that truck. But a lot of people do that, do they not? They think that what they're feeling at the moment of prayer is God speaking to them. Or they think that what they are thinking is God speaking to them. And so we think, oh man, if I could just hear God's voice, if God would just speak to me audibly. Understand this. One of the most comforting things about this text is that when Jesus returns, He does so visibly, audibly, and personally. He will be present with His people. And His people, having been made perfect in Christ, will be able to stand in His presence. You remember Moses talking to God and saying, show me your glory. And God says, nobody can see me and live. You're not holy enough to stand before me. You're still tainted with sin. This is the very man that God spoke to as a man speaks to his friend. And that man could not stand before God. But when Christ returns, all His believing saints, all who are united to Him by faith, will be so perfected that no effective sin will be left on us, and we will be able to stand before the Son of God and talk to Him. Dear saints, do you understand how the coming of Christ is to be the advent of His physical presence with His people forever, and ever shall we be with the Lord, and that is to be, according to Paul, something we comfort one another with. I hope that is comforting to your hearts this morning. Well, the next thing that we must deal with is found in verse 17. Then we who are alive, who are left, we the left behind, we'll be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. This word is the Greek harpazo, and it's translated as caught up. It could be better translated as snatched. It means to seize, even at times to seize violently, to catch up, to snatch away. This is the word that through its Latin form becomes the English word rapture. And there is a whole divergence on the doctrine of the rapture of the church. But we have to understand the word as it exists in its context. Not coming to the word based on what anybody else in the history of the church has said about it. Although the change, I will say, the change in the view of this text is less than a few hundred years old. So basically, you've got 1,800 years where nobody viewed the rapture of the church in the way that many people will portray it today. So that should be an important caution to us. We should come to the text and say, but what does Paul say here? And that's what I would like us to do. The word snatched away exists specifically in relation to the rest of the sentence. Snatched into the clouds unto a meeting with the Lord in the air. That word for meeting is vital here. I'm not even going to try the Greek form, but it has a very specific meaning. Now, in its most basic meaning, it does mean to draw near to one another to meet. But how the Bible uses the word determines how we are to understand it. This word is found in two very specific texts. The first one is Matthew 25, and the second one is Acts 28. In the case of Matthew 25, you remember Jesus is giving a parable, and he talks about two sets of virgins that are waiting for a bridegroom to come, and then they were going to accompany him into his wedding feast. That they are virgins who are prepared, and they're waiting with expectation. And they are a picture of Christ's church. They're waiting until the bridegroom comes, and then when he comes, they go with him in the direction that he is going. It's vital for us to understand that. Acts 28 is even more clear. You remember Paul has been languishing in prison and in Israel. And then he's been on a dangerous journey. He's been shipwrecked. And finally, he's on his last leg. They've made it to Italy, and they're heading up to Rome. And the believers in Rome hear that Paul is coming. Now, mind you, consider how Paul is coming. He's surrounded, not by angels, but by Roman soldiers. And what do the Christians in Rome do? In Acts 28, we're told that the Christians in Rome gathered together and they went on a journey out to meet Paul and then accompany him back to Rome. So get the picture. They're in Rome. They go to meet Paul and they accompany him back to Rome. That's the word that is used here in this text in 1 Thessalonians 4 for unto a meeting with Christ in the air. This is the way that the word is used both in Scripture and in the culture of the day. That is, when a person of dignity and honor, a ruler for instance, would come to a town, that the people in that town who had some form of honor and respect for that ruler would gather together and they would go out. They would go a distance to meet them and to joyfully welcome them and then to accompany them back into the town. That's what the people in Thessalonica would have understood when they heard this word, because that's how it was used in their culture. They would not have said, oh, so all the Christians are just going to zip up off the earth and then go to heaven. That wouldn't even have occurred to them, because the use of the word that Paul uses means go meet your master. Go meet the bridegroom and come back with him for celebration. And this should not seem very foreign to us, because we all do the same thing today. If you have a family member, somebody you love and you haven't seen for a long time, and they're going to fly in to Wichita, what do? Do you just hang out at your house and be like, man, I wish they would hurry up? No! You go to the airport. You pace back and forth in front of that silly gate with that person that, you know, they're going to arrest you if you walk past the gate going the wrong direction. So you pace back and forth anticipating with joy the one who's about to come through. And when they come through, there is a celebration. And then what do? You take them home. You take them back where you came from. It's the exact same thing. And that, my friends, is exactly what is pictured in the text. At the last day, our Lord will descend from the heavenly realm. He will call out for his saints and angels. The trumpet blast of God will sound, and the dead in Christ will raise, and their perfected souls will meet together and be reunited with their perfected bodies. The archangel will command all of the angelic hosts to go throughout all the earth and gather together all those who belong to Christ. And we will come to a glorious meeting in the air. And this meeting will be the moment when the greatest of our loved ones comes into view. The clouds on which he comes. Remember, I mentioned that a little while ago. Throughout the Old Testament, even in the Psalms, he rides upon the clouds. When God met with his people at Sinai, it was in a cloud. He carried them by directing them with a cloud during the daytime. When Solomon built his temple, the glory filled the temple in the form of a great cloud. When Moses met with God in the little tabernacle, there was a cloud that covered. The scriptures are often picturing this presence of God, the glory of God, with clouds. And I believe that's exactly the point that's being made here. It's not that we're going to zip through that atmosphere to somewhere else, but rather that the glory of God in the presence of Christ is coming. And just like the Old Testament Israelites would look up at Mount Sinai and see this scary, massive cloud, so we will look, but we will not be scared. For us, it will be all of joy. For the rest of the world, for the tribes of the nations who reject Christ, it will be mourning. Not the brightness of the day, but the grief of mourning. And so will come our greatest loved one, our glorious Savior, our Master, the head of the church, the bridegroom, the creator and sustainer of all things, the eternal Son of God, our beloved. And so he comes in his physical resurrection body, able to be seen, able to be heard, able to be met with and talked with. And we are going to go meet him. And we will join them. In the text, the them. We all have some them in that crowd, do we not? We have departed loved ones in Christ, and they are in that crowd. We will join our resurrected brothers and sisters and mothers and fathers and aunts and uncles and sons and daughters, all having our bodies and souls made perfect. And that point that Paul is making here is absolutely joyful. It is absolutely glorious. It is soul strengthening. It is not in the text that we should get sidetracked by silly arguments about orders of angels and timings and sequences and how many events are pictured. Is this one event, or is this two events separated by 1,000 years? Are we going up and then up some more? Are we going up and coming back? Those kind of arguments take us away from the glory of the text. The text is pretty clear if we follow the pattern of sound words that Paul has laid out. This event is about the most important, the most wonderful, the most glorious family reunion that will ever occur. For all of God's children from all across time, those who are separated by birth and those who are separated by death, those who are separated by distance and geography, we will all come together at one place to meet our great God. Listen, friends, this is one of the things that has, and there's an old phrase for incredibly strengthening, and that is to steal, not like to take what's not yours, but like the metal, to steal one's soul. What does it take for somebody who has a loving family, for somebody who loves their family, loves their friends, what does it take for them to give up everything and to go to the far ends of the earth to a people who may kill them to bring them the gospel? Let me tell you, it is this hope. It is this resurrection hope that says, a temporary reunion on earth is not going to stop me from going somewhere with the glory of Christ to people who yet need to hear, because even if they kill me, I have a reunion coming that will never end. That is how our Christian forefathers from the time of Paul to today, that is why they would go to the ends of the earth. That is why, quite honestly, the bulk of Christian missionary history is fueled with martyrs who had this belief. Not martyrs who thought, well, God's going to yank all his chosen people off the earth before things get bad. Let me tell you something. That does nothing to encourage your soul in the face of a sword or a gun or fire. But knowing the resurrection hope and the reunion to come does. Those who are so united to Christ by faith will never, ever be apart from their beloved. And this is what Paul writes in verses 17 and 18. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. Friends, listen. Paul is giving great encouragement to the Thessalonican believers and through time to us. Those people who were grieving the loss of loved ones who had died in the faith, and they're grieving, thinking that their loved ones had somehow missed out on this glorious event. And Paul's like, no, remember this. They get it before you do. This is a glorious hope. Paul is giving great pastoral comfort here. And remember this, all who are united to Christ by faith are united to one another in the church of Christ. To come to this meeting in the air with all the saints, as we come to meet Christ, this great, glorious, permanent reunion is something that all believers should be encouraged by, because I'm going to meet Christ and all those Christ has redeemed. And we are united. And I've got a whole list of people I want to see. Yes, Christ is the most glorious. Christ is the most beloved. Christ is the one we are focused on. And I have loved ones that will be with him, and I'm looking forward to that reunion. I also have a long line of godly men named John that I'm looking forward to meeting. John Knox, John Bunyan, John the Apostle, John the Baptist. There's a lot of guys that I'm looking forward to. We're just going to have a John group. Now, I hope you understand this depth of hope and comfort that this text is. And remember this, our hope is always and only rooted in the death, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus Christ. Our Lord, who is eternal God of eternal God, he never has not been. He is the creator of all things, and he took on human flesh. He humbled himself and lived without sin, fulfilling all the righteousness of the law, and then offered himself as the only perfect and acceptable sacrifice for our sin. He who died in our place, he who was buried, he who was resurrected by the power of God, who appeared to his followers, who ascended into heaven in clouds of glory, and the angels prophesied is coming back in the same way. My friends, this is our hope. But I would be remiss in my calling if I was not to say, if this is not your hope this morning, then God calls you. In fact, God commands you to cry out to him, to repent of your sins, to call upon Christ's name for mercy and for grace, that you too might be granted eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. For he has promised something. He has promised that all who come to him in faith, he will by no means cast out. That means do not delay. You do not know the time or the hour of his coming. And when those clouds descend, it is too late to repent. So cry out to Jesus today. Come to our Savior. I would ask you to bow with me as we close out this portion of our service this morning. Our great God, we come before you, we look at this text, and we know it's been greatly muddled by many, even many sincere lovers of Christ, lovers of the Word, who have been misled. May we not be among them. May this text rather encourage our hearts. May you, through your word and through your spirit, strengthen us. May this be something that moves us forward to holiness. That even as the earlier part of this text says, that we would know how to walk and to please you, that we would walk in holiness, that we would be being sanctified, being made closer to your image every day, so that we would be being prepared for that shout, for the voice of the angel, for the trumpet call of God and the meeting together in the air. The coming of the body of Christ out to meet her head, her sovereign, and returning in glory. And Lord, may this also move us to not be complacent about the sharing of the gospel with the perishing, so that your house may be filled, so that all the saints would be together and your house could be built up in love. We come humbly before you, Lord, and we pray that you would build your church, that you would prepare your people, and that we would be faithful to you as you are faithful to your word. We lift all these things to you in your name. Amen.